Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts today, that we would be open to your Holy Spirit. Lord, bring your truth and set us free, redeem us, encourage us, or give us your life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. When I read this passage from Luke 7, I think of someone I knew about 30 years ago. His name was Sean. He was a businessman in the town where we lived at the time. And he was a new Christian. He was exuberant about his faith. You know how new believers are. And this was a great sort of experience to have, to be around him and to see what he was going through, and particularly in the area of giving. He was just sort of a man out of control. I had never known anyone up to that time that seemed to be so open and so free in their relationship to money. He just was. It's almost as if there was no consideration made to things. If he heard about a need, he did everything he could to meet it. He would pledge money to his church and to other ministries that he didn't even have, and just trust that the Lord would provide it. And you know what? When the time came, it would be there. I asked him about this. And he said, you know, I wasted so much money in the world on business schemes and crazy pursuits. You know, this is nothing. And he lived out of that newfound generosity of the Spirit. And in his mind, it was the least he could do. It was an expression of his new life in Christ and the gratitude and the love he had for God and for others. It felt extravagant. It even felt risky at times. The woman who comes to Jesus while he's having dinner at the Pharisee's house also does some things that seem risky and extravagant, if even inappropriate. But they're an expression of her heart. They're an expression of what she has experienced of God's grace through her encounter with Jesus. She's a giver, and she's not embarrassed to approach Jesus with her whole self. Today is a day to talk about the abundant life of God, of the abundance that God provides to his people, and the way that we give in response to the many gifts that we have received. I want to frame this a little bit today for you, because in the many messages you might hear about giving, whether it's here or in our lunch today, I want you to think primarily about how we are to offer ourselves to God. That is, our whole selves, in surrender in the myriad ways that can be understood. When a preacher says giving, everybody thinks money, and they grab their wallet, you know, kind of protect it. Money will be talked about today, but the bigger issue is surrender before God, of ourselves, of our community. How do we live like this woman is expressing before Jesus? How can we live in that way? That's what I want you to think about. Our love, our time, our energy, our desire, our relationships, our vocation, and yes, even money, they come into the picture when we think about the stewardship of how to live. So let's use a wide-angle lens and step back a bit to get the big picture. You probably have heard a story like this one before, or this one. You know, there are several accounts in the New Testament that read kind of like this. And I think it helps if we can get a little perspective on where we are with it. In Luke 7, this particular episode takes place in Galilee. Mark records an episode at Bethany, and John has a similar story. Scholars, most of them, I think, look at this as probably two events, two separate events, one early in Jesus' ministry and one near his death. And sometimes we confuse them, or we bring the details together and we get them all mixed up. But it's important for us to see this is in Galilee. It's early in Jesus' ministry. This is not Mary, but it's someone else. The woman in Luke 7 enters the house, and she's behind Jesus as he reclines at dinner. So he's sort of, you know, on a couch and his feet are behind him. She's not invited. She's not invited to be part of the meal, but it was common for the doors to such public events to be open so that people could come and see. People could come and see the dignitaries who might be visiting. And she probably wasn't alone in that. There were probably others around the outside of that room. They were not in the center of the action, but on the periphery. Now, she's known as a sinner. She has a reputation that precedes her. She's probably a prostitute. And there seems to be some sense that she's met Jesus before. There's almost kind of an open-ended chapter before this. You know, how is it that she comes and encounters Jesus, and maybe she's had some kind of conversation with him already? We become aware that she's weeping. She's behind him, weeping. And she's close enough to him that her tears are falling on his feet. So she leans down and she dries them with her hair, kissing his feet, then pouring perfume on them. It's a selfless act in front of people that she knew judged her. She's giving to Jesus an extravagant gift, not just in the expensive perfume, but through the actions that she offers that should have been offered to him by the host, but were not. For whatever reason, she responds to the gift of God through Jesus right in front of her, and she gives what she can in the way that she knows how. I see three motivations of selfless giving here, and they overlap. They're not the only motivations that we can have, but I see three in her, and I want to commend them to us today. One emerges from her brokenness. Another is rooted in love, and a third in faith. Brokenness, love, and faith. We know the kind of woman she is. We don't have to figure that out. That's pretty clear. It's an important element to the story. She's broken. Her life is broken. And the lifestyle that she lives separates her from her own community. She would have been on the outside of fellowship with this group. Her tears are a sign of her brokenness and perhaps also her repentance. But she is touched by the mercy of God in Jesus' presence, and she begins to weep out of that broken place. She offers the gift of tears and cleansing and perfume. In effect, she offers the brokenness itself as a gift to Jesus. Now, the Pharisees are about right actions, right? They're about getting it right. Pride in religion, dotting the I's, crossing T's. They're not about humility. They're not about vulnerability in front of others. So Simon the Pharisee throws this party, but it's clear he offers none of the usual rituals to Jesus that hosts would have to give out of obligation. In effect, he's shaming Jesus. A kiss of greeting, the washing of the feet, the pouring of oil on the head, That would automatically be given to any guest. She instead offers these things because she is a broken woman who experiences God's touch. You know, you and I can also give out of our brokenness. And God can use us to touch the broken places in the lives of others. We can bring our own broken places to God in openness and trust that we would know the Lord as a refuge and stronghold, as it says in the psalm. I want to read to you a letter that I received this week. Dear Father Greener, early this past spring, I spoke to one of your congregants, my dear friend Roger McAllister, about the troubling situation involving my daughter. Her school discovered she was abusing marijuana far more than I had ever suspected and mandated that she enter a residential treatment facility. When I shared this with Roger, he immediately grabbed my hand, bowed his head as I did, and spoke a prayer for the recovery of my daughter. I understand he also shared this with your congregation and had them pray for her as well, and I think that was on the prayer cards that came through. In addition to expressing my gratitude for the kind thoughts, I want to report to your congregation of her remarkable recovery. She's now been drug-free for over 5 months. It will be 6 months, October 2nd. The six-month threshold is considered critical by substance abuse professionals. I've been with her in family therapy sessions along with other patients, and I know from hearing their stories that her progress is extraordinary. I am forever in awe of God's power and grace, but as a Jew, I did not expect such an immediate answer to the prayers of Christians who do not even know me. I'm enclosing a donation to your church as an expression of my sincere thanks for your prayers. I humbly make one request, and then he goes on to ask us to pray for others. This man offered a gift of brokenness, brokenness in his own life, brokenness in one that he loves, in his daughter. And in his own words, he experienced God's power and grace. He took a risk to share something of his family's broken place, and in the prayer of a close friend, God received that gift and gave him something in return. I know that often we believe we have to have it all together before we can offer anything of value to God or to others. I'm going to work on that. I'll get back to you, we say. It means then that we can put up walls, we can build distance, we can wear masks. Because we can't imagine there's anything in our messed up lives that is any kind of gift to God or anyone else. But the woman in our gospel account responds to Jesus without waiting until everything was worked out. She gave out of her brokenness. There is another motivation here as well. And Jesus tells a parable in order to reveal it. Who loves more, Simon? The one who is forgiven more? Ah, good answer. See, they were witnessing her love in response to the forgiveness of God in her life. She was giving to Jesus out of love. One commentator on this passage posed this question. He said, "Does love lead to forgiveness? Or is the ability to love the result of being forgiven?" Well, you can see it both ways, can't you? He said Jesus accepted the woman's expression of love as a sign that she had been forgiven much. Love is the natural response of the forgiven, but the capacity to love is directly related to the ability to receive grace, forgiveness, and love. The gratitude of the forgiven is the source of new life, he says. The gratitude of the forgiven is the source of new life. It's an expression of love to God. On sabbatical, I got to travel to some amazing places. I've talked a little bit about them. And one place touched on a life that expressed this very clearly. I visited C.S. Lewis's church and his home near Oxford, England. He had spent over 30 years there in that little village, participating in the life of the community, being a part of the church, Holy Trinity Church, receiving guests at his house, and caring for others as well. Those who knew him well, Walter Hooper, who was a longtime secretary to Lewis, said that actually his brother was the outgoing one. Jack, it was the nickname that he used for himself. In the early years, he kept to himself. He really wasn't very outgoing. He stayed away from people. He was very wary of them. But after he became a Christian, that changed. He became much more open to people, much more generous in his living and his giving, because the love he had for God and others was expressed in the ways he began to give of himself, in hospitality, in time, in his companionship, and also in financial ways. Lewis both preached and practiced his deep conviction that he was to use his material wealth to serve the needs of others. He writes this in Mere Christianity. "Christ says, 'Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you.'" Lewis understood this to mean that all of his life was to be surrendered to God, including how he used the money and other resources that had been given to him. He also realized the dangers of materialism. But he didn't do this out of some obligation or legal response. It was out of a heart that had been changed and transformed. Joel Woodruff, in writing in an essay from the C.S. Lewis Institute, says that as Lewis's books became more popular, large royalties started to pour in, especially around the Screwtape Letters. And rather than upgrade his lifestyle, Lewis decided to maintain his current standard of living, which was pretty modest, and he gave the rest away. As he got paid for the Screwtape Letters, which were published in The Guardian in kind of a serial format, he instructed the newspaper to send the royalties to a clergy widow's fund. Later, he set up a charitable trust called the Agape Fund. And from then on, 2/3 of all of his royalties were paid into that trust and distributed anonymously to many people, including those in poverty, clergy widows, seminary students, churches, and many other ministries. Lewis went to great lengths to ensure his name would never be tied to any of these gifts. He also took a lot of joy in just giving spontaneously and with fun. It wasn't like, you know, I'm going to give now to the Lord. Oh, you know, God be praised. I mean, it was fun. It was exciting. And somebody pointed this out. They said, you know, you need to be careful of that. And in a letter to an American friend, he wrote this: "It will not bother me in the hour of death to reflect that I've been had as a sucker by any number of imposters. But it would be a torment to know that I had refused even one person in need." Another thing that annoys me is when people say, "Why did you give that man money? He'll probably go and drink it." My reply is, "Well, if I'd kept it, I'd probably have drunk it too." See, Lewis gave extravagantly. He gave words and time, friendship and money, and he did so out of love. Sometimes we don't think about that of really brilliant people. You know, he had a little thing that he did when he tutored students, as he would say, "Go to my library and pull out any book and read the passage, and I'll read you the passage that comes after it." He just had a memory. I mean, he was a brilliant, brilliant man. And if not for his faith, he would have been proud and exalted and puffed up, really, because of his mind. But he was giving out of love. He knew what he had been forgiven, and it shaped everything he did. At his funeral, he was described by a close friend as endlessly generous. We see one more thing at work in Luke's story. I believe the woman responds in generosity to Jesus out of faith. Jesus says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You know, if you think about it, every time we give something, every time we offer a gift, there is some element of faith at work, right? Whether it's faith in a friend's loyalty, faith that we'll be able to keep the commitment, or at its highest, faith in God to provide for our needs. Because if I make a gift to you, whatever that is, time, money, just my friendship, that's something I don't have anymore. I've given it away. I can't draw on it or lean on it or have it as a buffer for hard times. You see, I have to trust. Giving, then, even simple acts of generous spirit seem directed toward the future. Faith draws us forward. In our Old Testament reading today, we see this. And it's an amazing passage, isn't it? They're under siege. The residents of Jerusalem are under siege. The enemies are closing in. They're about to be carried off as spoils of war. And God says a really strange thing, which is not unusual, actually, for the prophets. Often there are strange things that are said. And God says, "Buy the land that you have a right to own." I can hear the response. "Really? Now? We're about to be toast, and you're saying, make an investment in something I'll probably never see again. But it was a sign. It was a sign of God's provision for the future, a generous act built on faith that pointed forward. And we hear it, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. The woman gives out of faith. She gives out of a sense that her life will be different now. She's pointed forward. Her story would have new chapters. She would be redeemed, bought back. And she gave herself, her whole self, to God. She gives out of her brokenness. She gives out of love. She gives out of faith. And I would pray that we would know these virtues in our giving as well. Amen.